I invite you to turn with me this morning to Luke's gospel record of the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 19, as we read together verses 28 through 44. We'll consider in a specific way verses 41 to 44 this morning. Luke 19, beginning at verse 28, as we hear now the Word of God. Having just spoken the parable of the ten minas. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" In the words of our text, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." May God bless the reading and consideration of His Word this morning. Beloved, in Christ the Lord, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we read, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Some translations, as you know, say he resolutely set his face, or he steadfastly set his face. But as you think about that, how often throughout his ministry hadn't our Lord told those he helped in some way, "Don't tell anyone, because my time has not yet come"? We know that at the very beginning of his ministry, at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, he said it to his own mother Mary. To his own brothers in John chapter 7, he says something similar two times. And John also records in John chapter 7, verse 30, as well as in John chapter 8, verse 20, "No one laid a hand on him," or "no one arrested him." Why? For his hour had not yet come. Everything about the Savior's path to the cross, every single detail was orchestrated. It was controlled by God, even the very timing of it. And as that time drew near, Jesus himself, as we just read, set his face to go to carry out his wondrous task. Again, he said it resolutely. He said it steadfastly. The idea there is like a fixation of purpose, especially with regard to a difficult or a dangerous task. He fixed his eyes on the cross. There is a determination that is included there, a resolve. No one or nothing could distract him from what he had set out to do. No one could draw his attention to the left or to the right. He knew what his purpose was, and nothing could keep him from fulfilling that purpose. And then on this day that we consider from our text, this day which we call Palm Sunday, the path was getting shorter as he enters Jerusalem for the last time. And he enters Jerusalem in a seeming triumphal way. They put their cloaks on a donkey. They place him on the donkey. They spread their cloaks over the road, over the dirt, that he might pass by on top. There were the voices. Some of the other gospel writers, boys and girls, say that the people shouted, "Hosanna." That means literally, "Save now." That's what they were crying out for him to do. Save now. Only they didn't have an understanding of what they were really crying out. They didn't have an understanding of the saving that he had come to do. Again, in the passage we read, it says it this way, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." He enters in a seeming triumphal way, yet in the midst of the shouts of joy as Jesus laid his eyes on Jerusalem, he saw the truth. He saw the truth that he was entering that day not to be received and respected, but he was coming into Jerusalem that day to be despised and rejected. He knew that his triumph would not be over the Jews' enemies as they desired, as they thought, but his triumph would be over God's enemy who had overtaken the world, including Jerusalem. And therefore, we consider this morning the Savior's tearful path of triumph. Noticing, first of all, that this tearful path of triumph reveals his anguish as he sees Jerusalem, as he gazes upon the city, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Now, understand that on his way from Bethany, as he made his way from Bethany through the Mount of Olives, it would have been kind of like if you've ever traveled through the mountains or maybe through very hilly territory, and you know that for a long time you can probably only see just simply what's straight ahead of you. The curves block what's coming up. But as you reach the end of a mountain range, all of a sudden, as it were, the whole world seems to open up before you. And in a sense, that's how it would have been for our Lord as he reaches that area, as the procession reached the top of the ridge, he would have beheld the panoramic view of the city of Jerusalem. There it would have been, all laid out in all of its splendor and grandeur and majesty and glory. He would have seen it standing there, as it were, tall and strong. And the city, we know, was a city of history. It was God's city, the city of David, the city where God had chosen to place his name and where he had chosen to dwell among his people in the temple. We know that it was the central place of the Jewish religion. It was that city of which the psalmist says in Psalm 87, "Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God." John Calvin said of Jerusalem that it was the sanctuary from which salvation would go forth to the whole world. He sees Jerusalem. He reveals his anguish. He does so in the midst of a joyful celebration. Indeed, great things had taken place in Jerusalem, and at this time, his disciples and his followers saw Jerusalem's king coming home to take his throne. But they didn't understand that indeed he would reign, but he would not reign as they thought he would reign. He would reign on high in heaven by way of the cross. We have an important contrast here, beloved, between dream and reality, between celebration and sadness. The people were celebrating that which they had been dreaming about, an earthly king to deliver them from the bondage and from the rule of Rome and to bring them earthly peace. But the reality was that this king was indeed coming. But he was coming to deliver them from the bondage of sin and to restore them to peace with God. And they're not understanding that. Therefore, our Lord reveals his anguish by weeping over Jerusalem. The text simply says he wept. Now that seems simple to us. But understand, beloved, that it's not talking there about a silent cry as if our Lord was hiding his quiet tears from those around him. The word that we find here in the original is the word for sobbing, for lamenting, for crying out loud as the Lord suffered this deep inward anguish of heart. He was heartbroken as he gazed upon the city of David. And as he did, beloved, we can be sure that it was not the victories of David, it was not the splendor of Solomon and his temple that occupied his thoughts. As he gazed upon Jerusalem, it was not the glorious things spoken of that filled his mind, nor was it the splendor and the majesty of the city that he saw. Our text makes it clear that he saw a hideous, smoldering ruin with countless thousands doomed to meet death in a gruesome manner. Why? Because of sin and because of the rejection of God. Yes, as he entered that day, he allowed the multitudes to treat him as the king that they had hoped he would be. They roll out the red carpet. They shout with shouts of joy, but he knew that the praises that they were giving that day were hollow and meaningless. He knew full well that the very same voices that on this day, today, shouted, "Hosanna, save now, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," that tomorrow, in essence, they would shout, "Crucify, crucify." He knew that his joyful entrance would be followed in a few days by a mournful procession right back out of Jerusalem to the hill of Calvary, to the cross, and to death. And therefore, he weeps over Jerusalem with a selfless anguish. It wasn't a selfish weeping. Our Lord Jesus did not weep because of what would be done to him. We know that he would be betrayed, he would be bound, he would be beaten and whipped, he would be spit upon and condemned and crucified. His weeping wasn't because of what would be done to him, but his weeping was because of what would be done to Jerusalem and to her citizens. His anguish was because he could see in detail the necessary destruction that was to come upon Jerusalem, and it was because as God, he knew into the fullest measure what it means for the holy to be rejected by the unholy. Beloved, make no mistake about it. Scripture teaches us clearly that God is grieved by sin. He is grieved by the rejection of his people. In our study of Hosea, we haven't made it quite this far yet, but in Hosea chapter 11, verse 8, we read, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm, worn, and tender." That's our God lamenting because of his people. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." And the New Testament also teaches us that believers, even as believers, we grieve the Holy Spirit by our sin. And beloved, our Lord's weeping reveals the very heart of God, as in Ezekiel chapter 33 we read, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" Make no mistake about it, God is grieved by sin, and the believers also grieve the Holy Spirit by our sin. God is merciful, but as we know full well, his mercy does not cancel out his justice. And on this occasion, Jerusalem's doom must be announced. And by his anguish, our Lord Jesus shows just how awful the sentence would be, thereby showing just how awful, terrible is the result of sin. Yet at the very same time, beloved, our Lord's weeping is to be our encouragement, as odd as it may sound. Our Lord's weeping is to be our encouragement to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. It is to be our encouragement to come to him in faith, because without hesitation, because his tears prove that he desires our good, which he has proven by his cross. He who shed teardrops for the impenitent on this occasion shed blood drops for his people, and therefore the scars in his hands and in his feet, the scar in his side, is an invitation for the weary and the burdened to come to him for rest, for eternal rest. His weeping is to be an encouragement to come to him who desires our good. But at the very same time, beloved, he is also an example for you and me of how we are to desire the salvation of others. He is to be an example for you and me of how we are to be grieved at the thought of those who are perishing. And how we are to never, ever say they're going to get what they deserve. Oh, how we're tempted to say that so often when we see those or hear about those who are committing great crimes. Whether it be those involved in the abortion industry, or ISIS, or people like Hitler, or so forth. We're so tempted to say they're going to get what they deserve. May we never say that, beloved, because we all deserve to suffer forever in hell. Spurgeon said that men should live without Christ is grief enough. But that they should die without Christ is an overwhelming horror, which should grind our hearts to powder before the face of God and make us fall on our knees and cry, O God, have mercy upon them and save them for thy grace and for thy love's sake. Is that our attitude toward those who are perishing? And especially those whom we know who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, may that be our attitude. Because in some small way, we understand the judgment that awaits those who die without Christ. Christ's triumphal entry would not seem so triumphal because of its outcome, but it would be triumphal for those who believe in him, while those who reject him will perish forever. And therefore, our Lord secondly laments the ignorance of Jerusalem. He grieves over the ignorance of Jerusalem. Verse 42, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Again, Jerusalem, as we said a moment ago, was the religious capital of the Jews. It was the center of the Jewish religious system. However, the spiritual life of Israel had declined. It had declined gravely, led by the religious rulers of that day, the scribes and the Pharisees, who knew the letter of the law by heart. They could recite the hundreds of commands that they had come up with. But sadly, their heart was far from the spirit of the law. And therefore, their heart was also far from the law maker and the lawgiver himself. You see, beloved, the religious leaders of that day did not truly know the covenant God. They did not truly know his salvation. They did not understand the truth of the Old Testament, which is crystal clear that Israel's rescue would be spiritual and not physical. Isaiah 53, which we know well, clearly teaches that. Jeremiah 31, verse 34 as well. Micah in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19 says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, a spiritual rescue. And in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2 and 3 we read, for he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. They didn't understand. They had their own idea of what the Messiah was going to be like. To them, he should be of the earth. He should be a political figure. He should be an earthly deliverer, never thinking about the fact that the deliverance, the salvation that an earthly deliverer would bring will last only as long as he does. We see that throughout history, don't we? That earthly deliverers, earthly saviors, as it were, either they die or they are overtaken. And the deliverance, the salvation they bring only lasts as long as they do. Jerusalem had their own idea, and therefore Jerusalem despised the Redeemer who was exhibited to her. Jerusalem did not embrace his grace. And as our Lord Jesus gazed over Jerusalem, his own words recorded in John chapter 3, verse 19, rang loud and clear, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." And therefore, our Jesus exposed their ignorance. "Would that you, even you, had known on this day." Do you notice how our Lord Jesus stops short? He kind of gives the first part of a sentence, but he doesn't really finish the thought. Sometimes we say, "If I had only known this or that, then that or this would have been differently. This is how it is right now, but if I had known the circumstances, if I had known how it was going to go, I would have done things differently." But Jesus never talks here about what could have been, because it won't be. In essence, he says, "Would that you had known." But he stops short as if to say, "But you don't." And you won't. He does say what they rejected, the things that make for peace. They rejected reconciliation and peace with God, which includes the whole package of salvation. Just to mention a few details, it includes the joy of the Lord. It includes the assurance that all of one's sins are forgiven. It includes communion with the Heavenly Father. It includes safety and eternal glory. But they had rejected the things that make for peace because they had rejected the only Savior, God Himself. Jerusalem was ignorant of the ways and the means of true peace, namely Jesus and His blood. And Jerusalem was blinded by her own wickedness, which is clear in verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Shut them up, because you know that's not true." Their leaders were ignorant. The Pharisees represented the hostility of Jerusalem toward the Savior. They would have said, "Oh, we have peace. We enjoy a comfortable life. We have peace." But it was a false peace. It was nothing more than a water mirage in the desert that once you dive into it, it disappears. But our Lord Jesus, as He sees Jerusalem, cries, "Would that you had known on this day." Before, He had said so many other times before, "Don't tell anyone, because my time has not yet come." But now He cries, but "would that you had known on this day." That on this day, the Messiah, the Savior, is right in your very midst. But they didn't recognize Him. They didn't recognize that the very Son of God had been there to preach to them. They didn't recognize that it was a day of the miracles of mercy. They didn't recognize that it was a day of unveiling the gospel of grace. And therefore they rejected God's gift. Because now they could not see. Jesus says, "But now they are hidden from your eyes." We know, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, that God gives over to wickedness and blindness those who reject Him. He pulls His restraining hand from them, as it were, and allows them to have their way, at least in part. But here, understand, beloved, that our Lord Jesus Christ was concealed from their eyes as a part of the plan to the cross, the path to the cross. Yet also, make no mistake about it, Jerusalem was fully responsible for her sin and her unbelief and her rejection. The Savior traveled a tearful path of triumph because Jerusalem rejected His visit. He traveled that path because of the sins of the world. He wept because of what she ignored and had given up. He wept because she called down the judgment of God upon herself. He wept because of the world had called down the judgment of God upon itself and traded peace for punishment. Beloved, these were lost because of their sin and rejection of Christ. Again, we need to be reminded that we are responsible for our sin, even as believers. We are responsible. Those who will find themselves in hell one day have only themselves to thank. They have only themselves to blame. But God is responsible for our salvation. Those who find themselves in the glory of heaven one day, face to face with our only Savior, have only God to thank. He gets all the credit. But on this day, through his tears, our Lord Jesus describes Jerusalem's judgment. Thirdly, then, as he prophesies of her destruction, verses 43 and 44, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Our Lord Jesus prophesies of the complete destruction of the city and of the people. And in essence, really, it's a prophecy that Isaiah gave as well. In Isaiah chapter 29, verses 2 and 3, speaking of the siege of Jerusalem, yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel, and I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. Our Lord Jesus, in a sense, quotes Isaiah. But Isaiah, back in his day, was pointing forward to captivity. 700 years before our Lord Jesus Christ came, Jerusalem had already endured this kind of a devastation, and it was going to happen again. And it happened in 70 AD. For 3.5 years between 66 and 70 AD, the Jews revolted against Rome. Rome built an embankment around Jerusalem, and that embankment had served as a twofold purpose. First of all, it was to protect the Roman soldiers from attack that might come from the city wall, and secondly, that embankment would serve as a point of attack upon Jerusalem. And Rome, we know, completely surrounded the city. There was no way of escape, and the end result was that the city was flattened, the temple was destroyed, and countless lives were lost. But during this time, on the inside of Jerusalem, we might say there were the equivalent of Jewish terrorist groups who were locked up inside the city with those that we might call innocent Jews, those who were not part of those so-called terrorist groups. And the greatest suffering that came upon them, I believe we can rightly say, was famine. Many of you have probably heard of the Jewish historian Josephus. Josephus was born in AD 37, so he was about 33 years old when Jerusalem was destroyed. He followed the Pharisaic form of Judaism, so he was not a follower of Christ, he was not a Christian. But yet his historical work is invaluable with regard to a proof, if you will, of much of what we have in Scripture, the Old Testament, and the life and the times of our Lord Jesus Christ. And allow me just to read a few excerpts from his work, The Wars of the Jews, with regard to what it was like during this time, and especially the famine. He says, "It was now a miserable case, and a sight that would justly bring tears into our eyes. But the famine was too hard for all other passions, and it is destructive to nothing so much as to modesty. For what was otherwise worthy of reverence was in this case despised." In other words, all decency was thrown out the window, insomuch that children pulled the very morsels that their fathers were eating out of their very mouths, and what was still more to be pitied, so did the mothers do as to their infants. And when those that were most dear were perishing under their hands, they were not ashamed to take from them the very last drops that might preserve their lives. Those who snuck out to gather food were first whipped and then tormented with all sorts of tortures before they died, and were then crucified before the wall of the city. Then did the famine widen its progress and devour the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms were full of women and children that were dying by famine, and the lanes of the city were full of the dead bodies of the aged. The children also and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with the famine, and fell down dead wheresoever their misery seized them. And Josephus also says that eventually they began to throw the dead bodies over the walls because there simply was no place for them inside the city walls any longer. He goes on, "There were robbers," again these terrorists as I've called them, "there were robbers in the city that would steal the clothes off of the dead. They would, as if playing a game, stab the dead bodies with their swords and even thrust some of those through that still lay alive upon the ground. But for those that entreated them, begged them to lend them their right hand and their sword to dispatch them. They were too proud to grant the requests and left them to be consumed by the famine. In one more portion, many who deserted the city to the side of Rome had swallowed pieces of gold. Because they were so malnourished, when given much food, their swollen stomachs couldn't handle it, so they still died. But it was discovered that they had swallowed the gold, so some dissected them to retrieve that gold. In one night's time, about 2,000 of these deserters were thus dissected. Beloved, these excerpts provide just a small window into the hideousness of the devastation and the destruction that our Lord prophesied, and that indeed did come upon Jerusalem. Others have said the city itself was a banquet hall of death, and there is nothing in history to exceed this horror. We cannot consider this destruction and devastation because of the sin and the wickedness of the people and because of man. We cannot miss, therefore, the word of God in Isaiah 59, verse 21, which says, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." We consider this horror along with other times in history that we are aware of, the Holocaust of World War II, or the current crisis that we face with ISIS, or even the abortion tragedy. And indeed, these are all tragic. Terribly, terribly tragic. But the truth is, none of these can even begin to compare with the destruction of the soul. As Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Our Lord Jesus Christ wept over lost souls because of the destructive power of sin. And beloved, the death of the soul is the most tragic because it is a death that never ends. Civilizations and nations and cities have recovered to an extent throughout history. When we face personal crises of some sort, we recover to a certain extent. But there is no recovery when it comes to the eternal death of the soul. And as our Lord Jesus Christ gazed upon Jerusalem that day, he described that which represents the destruction of all who reject him. Yet at the very same time, he was riding in to face that eternal destruction on behalf of his people, on behalf of those who would believe on him by the grace of God. And he did so triumphantly. And therefore, our confidence is that our Heavenly Father will forgive even the most horrible of crimes. And in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are able to confess that his triumph is my triumph, that his tears of sorrow for me were tears of joy. And beloved, we can praise his holy name, not with empty praises, but with true praises from our heart. Blessed is the King who has come in the name of the Lord. And ours is the confidence that the salvation, the deliverance that our Lord Jesus Christ has brought will last as long as he will last. And that is forever and ever. Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, quotes from Isaiah 49, verse 8, when he says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you." Once again, as we enjoy Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we have been visited with the good news of Jesus Christ, with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, today is still the day of salvation. For all those, only those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And we enjoy this glorious promise that we know so well from Isaiah chapter 55. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That's our God's promise for all those who look to him in repentance and faith, and they may have the confidence, you and I may have the confidence, that we will not die without the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior's tearful path of triumph was so that we could glory in such a great salvation. He has paid the eternal punishment that we might claim, that we might own eternal peace forever and ever. Let's pray together.